and turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 this morning. As you are finding Luke 16, I want you to consider, what does some of these companies have in common? It might surprise you. Chevron, Delta Airlines, General Motors, Goodyear Tire and Rubber, Halliburton, IBM, JetBlue, Principal Financial, Salesforce.com, U.S. Steel, and Whirlpool. They are all Fortune 500 companies that paid zero federal taxes in 2018. Fortune 500 companies that paid no federal income taxes in 2018, the last year that we have on record. In fact, of the Fortune 500 companies in 2018, 60 of those companies paid no federal income taxes. Zero. Zilch. Nada. How is that possible? Well, if you really want to simplify it and put it into Pastor Jeff's terms, because that's not even layman's terms, that's like less than layman's terms in financial, they have really good tax lawyers, okay, that really know the law and the tax code to the point where all of the income they make is either reinvested or devalued to the point where their tax burden is absolutely zero. They took full advantage and every advantage of the tax codes so that they wouldn't have to pay it. And let's face it, if they didn't have to pay that, do you really slight them for not? At the end of the day, they are a perfect example of being shrewd, taking every opportunity available to make a profit. And although we might get upset with this, let's face it, do we not think that the government is not watching their tax records very carefully? Again, very good tax lawyers. Very good, shrewd. You know that Jesus calls his followers to be shrewd in this life, just like those companies. He calls us to use the same kind of shrewdness, not merely with our finances, but with all of life's resources so that we can promote his purposes and his plans. This morning we learn from Luke 16 a parable. And in that parable we learn that God's desire for his people is to act shrewd with their life and with their resources in order to maximize his purposes for their reward. And so this morning I'm going to do what one of my seminary professors said: if you want to get a congregation mad at you, just talk about God's plan for sex or God's plan for money, and you're guaranteed to get them mad at you. So this morning I give you this warning, not as a measure to get you, not for animosity, but rather as a measure of grace, okay? Lean in, learn from, and take heed of Jesus' story so that you can learn God's gracious plan for money and stuff in your life. Jesus has a lot to say about money. You know that Jesus, depending on how you count parables, tells 39 different stories or parables. 13 of those deal with money or stuff. A third, does Jesus care about what we do with our stuff and what we do with our money? Well, obviously the answer is yes. Money is a dominant role, plays a dominant role in our life. According to statistics that I read this week, we spend more of our waking time thinking about our money and our stuff than we do not thinking about it. We spend more time thinking about money and stuff than we do not thinking about it. How to acquire it, how to get more of it, how to spend it, how to save it, how to invest it, how to borrow it, how to count it, how to give it, how to loan it, and how to worry about it. All of that consumes our time. And you know as well as I do that how you think, or probably better yet, what you believe about money affects how you acquire it, affects how you save it, affects how you spend it, and how you give it. So therefore, as followers of Jesus, take heed of this teaching. For heaven's sake, be shrewd with your resources. And this morning, Jesus tells a story for those who might not realize it. If you want to follow Jesus, you also have to follow Jesus' plan for money. Okay? Or maybe you think that your bank account is meant for your ease, your comforts, your pleasures, your needs, your wants. Well, Jesus tells you a different truth this morning. Maybe it's for those who think that finances and spirituality are unrelated. Jesus has got something to say about that this morning. Or maybe it's for those of you who haven't evaluated your financial plans in light of God's plans for your finances. Jesus has something for you this morning. And so as I read from Luke 16, I want you to listen, and I want you to hear the parable of a master and his slave. But I want you to listen for this. I want you to listen to how the master commends the slave and think through how that relates to being a disciple of Jesus. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. He, that's Jesus, also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear from you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from manager, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to understand this story in light of the action that you're calling us to do, the life that you're calling us to live on this earth. May we submit our finances, may we submit our stuff to you so that they might be used for your eternal purposes and your eternal glory and our eternal reward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I like what one well-known commentator on Luke, he's really the foremost commentator on Luke, his name is Daryl Bach, he warns us of this. He says, the parable of the unjust steward is one of the most difficult of Jesus' parables to understand. Particularly, is troubling to interpreters the fact that the master commends the steward in verse 8, and it seems as if the master has lost money and yet praises the steward's crooked action. Another well-known author and commentator writes this. He says, this is a difficult parable to interpret, period. The story is about as choice a set of rascals as one could meet anywhere. And really the main problem comes from how do we interpret the praise of the manager for the seemingly unrighteous slave? Well, let's see what's going on here. Let's talk through it, and then let's make some application about it. Remember, Jesus is on his way from Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem, where he will die as a ransom for many, and third day he will rise again. Starts back in Luke 9, ends in Luke 18. Much of the journey is Luke spending these 10 chapters sharing us with us Jesus' interaction with people, Jesus preaching to people, and Jesus performing miracles and deliverances, all which affirm his teaching. There's growing rejection of Jesus in by the religious leaders, and even as we saw last week with the Pharisees. And yet we come here, and this passage is very Christian at its core. Because if you look at verse number 1, it says, he said to his disciples, okay? So Jesus is talking Christian theology at this point. He's talking discipleship theology. This is for his followers. Now what we find and what I didn't read is that down in verse 14, there are another group of guys who are listening to Jesus' teaching as well here, okay? But it's not meant for them. We'll get into that next week. But they do hear this. But for here and now, what I want you to know is you can't come to this passage and take the application that I'm going to say and say, oh, that's not for us. That's for the Pharisees. That's for somebody. No, this is, if you call yourself a Christian, this is for you this morning, okay? So you have to understand that this parable is for the church. It's for us. And it's for Christian changing. And so the parable itself is seemingly to understand, right? You've got a master and a slave. The master has the household slave or the manager. It's a very technical term that speaks of a slave who was raised in the master's house and raised specifically for a task and has likely been pierced as a lifelong slave. This manager, this slave, is in charge of all of the master's business operations. The master finds out that the slave has been mismanaging his business operations. Now, we're not exactly sure what this means, but it seems like it's an ethical issue, not a moral issue. If it was a moral issue, then the master would have taken his slave to court, quote-unquote, or to the law. And so this is more like an ethical issue, like he's lazy. Or he's doing dealings with his friends. Or maybe he's giving unfair terms in these loans. We'll look at some options here in a little bit. But regardless, what we find out is that he's fired. Okay? At the end of the day, that's what happens. He's fired. He's not fit for the position. So the slave concocts a plan. Because the master says, okay, I want you to get all the books in order and I want you to hand them over to me. Well, before the books are handed over, the slave has this idea. He goes, I'm not strong enough to dig ditches, and I'm definitely too proud to beg on the street, so I got to come up with something. I can't go from this high-level white-collar job to a low-level blue-collar job, or worse yet, no-collar job. And so he comes up with the plan. And the plan is seemingly easy to understand, right? He calls in his master's debtors, and he reduces their debt, hoping that by giving them leniency, in the future he will have a job. That's the key to understanding what's going on. He does this all with the hope that he will secure a future for himself, not with his current master, but with one of the other masters that he is being lenient to. And so Jesus gives two examples here. He gives one example of a master who, or a debtor who owed 100 measures of oil. That's reduced to 50. Now, if you want to think about it in terms, for those who like to know the nitty-gritty details, that's like taking about 3.5 years of average day worker salary and cutting that debt in half now to just over 20 months. Okay, this is a significant sum of money, in other words. These are not just individuals. This is a high-level business manager that we're talking about. The second example is 100 measures of wheat, and 100 measures of wheat in this context is likely about 10 years worth of day laborers' wages. Again, a significant sum. He reduces that down to 80. And so it takes off 2 years. Now, a few notes, if you read the story and you really study the story, that you'll see that Jesus adds some tidbits of shrewdness. For example, the slave has the debtor tell him how much his indebtedness is. Why does he do that? Because psychologically, speaking the debt and then hearing the reduction is euphoric, okay? And would have been euphoric. Likewise, the slave has the debtor change the note. He himself doesn't change the note so that it looks original to the master. Furthermore, the language here, one by one, indicates that he does this with many, if not all, of the master's debtors to broaden his future employment prospects. This guy is slick, okay? He really is. He's got it down. Why is he doing this? Once again, to secure a future position. Keep that in your mind, because that's the meat of the story. His behavior is motivated by his concern for what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. Now, here we come to the difficult part in verse number 8. The master finds out, right? And what does the master do in verse 8? Well, the ESV says the master commended, right? He praises him. He says, good job. Furthermore, Jesus then goes on to say the whole point of the story is to act like who? The whole point of the story is to act shrewd in this world like the slave was acting in the story. He's calling us to act like this slave. So if shrewd is bad, Jesus is calling us to do something that's bad, right? Right? I mean, that's just the logical progression. Does Jesus ever call us to do something bad? Well, the answer is no. So we have to specifically look at Jesus is saying, be shrewd with your life. Don't be sinful with your life. Be shrewd with your life. And we know that shrewdness is not sinfulness. It's not lawlessness. It's not unrighteousness. Shrewdness is not necessarily a negative thing. To call a business person shrewd is actually a compliment. It means they're taking advantage of every opportunity, hidden or not. My wife likes to say that when I play board games, I cheat. My response is, I'm shrewd. I have been known to get out the rule book while playing a game to prove that I am right. I may also have lost a rule book or two to prove that I am not right. Shrewd. Right? Shrewd. That's the meaning of Jesus here. We can rightly believe and rightly accept that this reduction of indebtedness is not unlawful. Furthermore, the reduction of indebtedness is not a slight against the master. Two explanations that I found that were reasonable. You need to defend it. I don't know, but I thought it were interesting in the answer a lot of questions that's going on in this parable that would have been accepted culturally. The first one is that the slave removed his commission from each transaction. If the slave received a commission, he is the manager, and his means of wealth would be based upon commission of loans, then he removes that. He looks good to and lenient to the debtor, and he gets off as being shrewd with the master. Now, these are pretty significant commissions, aren't they? I mean, 100% commission here on one of these transactions. But if you look at the commissions of what the tax collectors made during that time, that's not unheard of. Furthermore, if that was the case, the commission might actually be why he's getting fired. The master may have found out that he's charging these commissions and said, wait a minute, you can't do that. You're fired for that reason. So the slave looks good both to the debtor and the master by removing his commission. Very plausible and explains a lot of things, and it would all be above board. The second is that the slave removed the interest that he was charging on the debt. Commodities were charged at different interest rates during that time. And so that would make up the difference between the two interest rates that we find here. But what's not if that was the case, what's not told is that it would have been against the law to charge your fellow Jew interest. You couldn't charge another Jew interest if you were a Jew. That went against Moses' law. So if he then took away the interest that was charged, he would now come in alignment with the law, bring his master into alignment with the law, kind of fix everything. And in both cases, how much would the master have lost in his original offer, the original debt? Nothing. Everything would be above board. Furthermore, if he was charging interest, that would be a good reason to fire him. So, like I said, there are some interesting ways that this would all work out, that his disciples would likely have connected the dots and said, oh, I get that. And so, going into that detail, I do that for this case, for this point. To act shrewd in this world means it's going to take thought. You're going to have to dig in, and you're going to have to leverage everything that's within your power to promote his purposes in this life. And just as the slave took advantage of every opportunity he had for his future sake, disciples of Jesus are to take every opportunity we have for heaven's sake. And by the end of verse 8, Jesus is teaching a positive through a negative. He says, look at out in the world. Look at everything that's going out on the world and how shrewd the businesses are, how shrewd people deal with one another. Right? Amen? You read the news a little bit and you know exactly how shrewd this world is. He says, look at them. He says, that's not the case with children of light. Well, Christians, why? There should be a big old question mark. Why is that not the case? Why are we not leveraging every opportunity we have for the glory of our Lord, for our future reward? You know, recently Amazon has been in the news. I don't know if you've read this, but Amazon is another company that's going to pay zero federal dollars in taxes again this year. Why? Because they're shrewd. They know how to leverage all of the laws, all of the regulations, so that they don't have to pay that money. I don't care if you don't like it or if you like it. It doesn't matter what you like. Do you not think that the government has a whole busload of lawyers looking into the taxes that Amazon puts forth? They're shrewd. Likewise, just as they afford much to promote their shrewdness, so ought we. So ought we leverage every law that we have, every freedom that we have, every practice that we have, every opportunity that we have for heaven's sake, for Christ's sake. So what does this look like? What are some ways that you and I that can leverage and we can be shrewd in this world? By the way, how does it make you feel about those companies? Does it make you feel warm and fuzzy? Probably not. Most people read that and look at that and get angry. Shrewdness, although might be complimentary, typically is not received well. So likewise, what I'm about to share with you, you're probably going to go, oh, I don't want to do that. Do you know what that's going to look like, sound like, feel like? But it's still freely available. It's shrewd. First way or one way, here we go. Leverage social media or other platforms to promote God's purposes, God's plan, God's agenda. Are you going to get kickback on that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Can you? Yeah, you can. You can. Is it shrewd? Oh, absolutely it's shrewd. Students, write papers on spiritual or biblical themes supported by the Bible. Supported by the Bible. I'm going to add that, though, okay? Use biblical terminology that's appropriate in your conversations. Use words like justified, redeemed, holiness, righteousness, condemnation, judgment, wrath. Use the curse word sin when you talk about sin. It will only beg more for more. I saw this over, I saw, pray for someone in public. Pray for someone in public. A stranger in public. I saw this. I was waiting in line at the Walmart. You buy it online, and then you kind of go in and you get that. I forget what they call it, but you go in and you got to wait there for them to bring you your merchandise or whatever. And there was a lady there, and she was in a wheelchair. And this other lady who was also waiting, I think I was like fourth or fifth in line, but she was waiting, and she came up to her and she said, "Oh, what's wrong with you?" And she was talking about how she just had surgery and it wasn't going well and her life was a wreck. And the woman who was talking to her just said, "Do you mind if I just pray for you? Can I just pray for you right here?" Total strangers. I thought, hey, that's pretty shrewd, right? That's pretty shrewd. Pray for somebody in public. It's a total stranger. You see them that they have a need. Participate in a peaceful protest. I got a pastor friend who said that they would make a lifeline, a silent protest after church, every Sanctity of Life Sunday, where they were on a very busy road right downtown, and the whole church after church would just go out and they would just hold the sign for an hour that just talked about abortion and gave scripture. And they said that they were cursed at, they were gestures were given, and they said they were doing for 1 hour, everybody was tasked to pray and just to hold a sign silently. Again, is it going to be liked? No. How about this one? Voice biblical positions, not personal preferences. Voice biblical positions, not personal preferences. We're really good at giving personal preferences, aren't we? I think, I believe, I feel. Instead of doing that, the Bible says, spend your money on spiritual things over comfort things. Here's one that we get to do, March 17th, vote. Vote for heaven's sake. Vote. Know the issues. Research the issues. By the way, March 17th, there's going to be quite a few referendums, is my understanding, in the state of Illinois regarding moral, ethical issues that they're going to try to poll us on. Be sure to vote. Be sure to vote. Now, each one of those, you're going to have people mad, upset, vulgar, kicking and screaming. But it's your lawful right as an American to do it. That's shrewd. If you lived in China, you couldn't stand outside and protest. Right? As an American, you can. Leverage it for your opportunity. Apply yourself to honor and to serve the Lord. Now, we come to verse 9, and verse 9 then begins to tie in some other areas, specifically money, into the equation. And here Jesus teaches us, for heaven's sake, be generous with your money. For heaven's sake, be generous with your money. He continues this by saying, and I tell you. Well, what is he telling us? He's telling us to use our money for influence. That's what he's saying, to make friends. Use your money for influence, so that when your influence runs out, there is a heavenly reward. The ESV is clunky because the literal translation is clunky. I like what the NLT, how it translates it. It says this: use your worldly resources to benefit others and to make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you into eternal life. And the question becomes, well, what is they? And I think here that they refers to your stuff that you give away. Your generosity welcomes you into eternal life. Not that you buy your way into heaven, but that you are rewarded in heaven through generosity. This is a simple biblical teaching, right? What does Jesus say? It's in your bulletin. Jesus teaches that when you give, you just give, you pressed, poured out, giving abundantly more and more, and it will be returned unto you. That's the theology of the return. Not that it's here and now, but that it's for heaven's sake, it's for future. Generosity, church, is not merely a Christian duty. It is a Christian discipline. Generosity is not merely a Christian duty, it is a Christian discipline. Paul tells this to the elders of Ephesus on his way through, the last time he's going to meet with them there in Acts, and he says, in all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Help the weak. We must give. Why? Because Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Be generous. Proverbs has much to say about godliness and generosity. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to who? The Lord. Who's ever generous lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will repay you. It tells, or it foretells the promises of a future return. Proverbs 11 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds, and he only suffers want. The idea is Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. It will be measured back to you. So use your money, listen, use your money as if your eternity depends upon it. Use your money as if eternity depends on it. Because the Bible teaches, in some ways, your eternal life, what life will look like for you for all eternity, will be dependent on how you use your stuff in this life. Entrance is not into it, but what life looks like. Jonathan, what did you? We had a Sunday school. What was your saying again? I forgot it, and I should have written it down. The entrance fee to God's kingdom is nothing, but the annual dues are everything. The entrance fee to God's kingdom is nothing, but the annual dues is everything. How you use your money matters. So be generous. Be generous with what you have. Give personally. Give sacrificially. The point is here to use your money, use your stuff to gain influence, to gain friends, to gain power, to gain authority, so that you can promote God's message. Right? Use what you have to promote God, not your ease, not your comfort, not yourself. For heaven's sake, be generous. Then we come to verses 10 through 12, and we even have a greater expansion now where he says that it includes not just our money, but it includes all of our life, our entire stewardship. And so we find verses 10 through 12 teach us that for heaven's sake, be faithful with your stewardship. Be faithful with your stewardship. And now he turns to stewardship principles. And I like how one commentator sums these verses up. If you're going to be faithful with your stewardship, here's what it looks like. Character is character. Whether you're dealing in something little or something big, character is character. What one is. Whether it's big or whether it's little. And certainly this goes in the area of money. But it also includes all of our life with stewardship. If we're faithful with our pennies, the assumption is that we're going to be faithful with $100 bills. If we're faithful with pennies, though, likewise, we're also going to be faithful with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're faithful with pennies, we're going to be faithful in discipleship. And there is a transitory or a parallel here that goes across all of Christian life. But likewise, if you're not faithful in money, if you're not faithful with your stuff, you're not going to be faithful with God's stuff. And if you're not faithful with God's stuff, if you're not faithful with your own stuff, why is God going to entrust to you anymore? And it goes beyond our personal assets to things that we care for in ourselves. If your children continue to squander and to misuse what you've given them, why are you going to continue to keep giving to them? If you give your kid your old car, right? They don't maintain it. They don't clean it. They don't care for it. They abuse it. They dent it. They break it down. They disobey you with it. So that it comes to the point where they now have nothing. Are you going to buy them a brand new car? I hope not. The answer should be no. Why? Because they weren't faithful with little. Christian, everything you have is from who? It's from God. Everything you have. If you are a Christian, everything you have is from God. Remember, we've talked about this, chapter 14, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus is everything. The annual dues are everything. So that when you say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, you take out your wallet, you take out all of your documents, you take out everything you have, all of your stuff, you put it on a platter and you say, God, this is yours. And what God does is he takes that platter and he pushes it back and he says, you are absolutely right. But you are now to use all of my stuff for my glory. It's all his. That's what stewardship is. Stewardship is viewing all of the stuff in this life that you call yours for his honor and his glory. His stuff, your life, his way. That's good stewardship. Are you being a good and faithful servant? Are you being a good and faithful steward? You've heard the statement, God will not give you more than you can handle. You know, right? You know that I believe that that's a lie from the devil, right? I completely believe that that is so untrue. God always gives us more than we can handle. The only exception is in this area. God doesn't give you more stuff than you're able to manage wisely and faithfully. He will not entrust you more. That's the truth that Jesus is teaching. If you can't handle God's stuff God's way, he's not going to give you more of his influence. He's not going to give you more of his stuff. So be faithful now. Be faithful now so that you might be given greater opportunity, greater responsibility in the future. So this means being faithful in your finances. Do your finances matter to God, church? Yeah, they do. Be faithful in raising and relating to your kids. Does that matter to God? Absolutely. Be faithful to your spouse, to your employer, to your church, to your commitments. Does that matter to God? Absolutely. Be faithful to godly disciplines. Does that matter to God? Yeah, you're stewarding his stuff, you're stewarding his people, you're stewarding his work, you're stewarding yourself. It all matters to God. The life of a believer is the life of a steward. So for heaven's sake, be faithful. And then we come to verse 13. The life of a believer is the life of a steward. Okay? We are stewards. Then we come to verse 13 and it sums it all up. Be godly with your service, not monetary with your service. For heaven's sake, be godly with your servitude. What drives you? What motivates you? What compels you to act? The majority of this world is motivated by money. The majority of this world is motivated by stuff. That can't be for a Christian. Jesus plainly says you can't serve God in money. Actually, that word for money there is a really fancy Greek word that just means stuff. You can't serve both. Serving money means this. Serving money means you acquire money to spend money. Serving God means this. You acquire money to give money. One is self-serving, the other is heaven-serving. And really, that's the heart of the issue with stewardship. Am I a steward of God or am I a steward of my money? And it's incredible how often money dictates our decisions. Don't dismiss this. We make so many decisions based upon our finances. Can I afford this? You ever asked yourself that question? That's typically how we function. I'm including myself. Can I afford this? And that becomes the guiding factor in the decisions that we make. Can I afford this house? Can I afford this car? Can I afford these shoes? Can I afford this shirt? Can I afford this computer? Can I afford this tool? Can I afford this X, Y, Z? But can I afford this? Is that really the biblical principle that God has given to us in how we use our money? Does God really think that the way we honor him is maxing out our budget? Because let's face it, If the only question we ever ask is, can I afford this? You will always, 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 always have a budget that's maxed out. Because I don't know about you, it's human nature to want more stuff. And if I can afford more stuff, and the question that I'm asking myself is, can I afford this? And if the answer is yes, guess what? I'm getting more stuff. And at the end of the day, the only time I stop getting stuff is what? When I can't afford it. And that means my budget is maxed out. And so if your budget is maxed out this morning, maybe you need to stop asking the question, can I afford it? Maybe that's what's wrong. Maybe you need to start asking the question, can I afford not to? Can I afford not to buy this house? Can I afford not to buy this car? Can I afford not to buy these shoes or this shirt or this computer or this tool or this toy? Can I afford not to? Because here's the deal. If you ask the question, can I afford not to, you will always, 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 always have margin in your budget. Because there are a lot of things that we can afford not to buy, not to purchase. Furthermore, you know what it also does? It says, there are a lot of things in this life I can't afford not to buy. Double negative, okay? There are a lot of things in life that I can't afford not to buy. When my kid outgrows his shoes, you know what? I can't afford not to have my kids have shoes, right? That's a need. We get that. I can't afford not to have a place to live. We get that. So But it puts the onus on, is this really a need or is this a desire? Am I able to or am I able not to? Statistics show that vast majorities of Americans have maxed out tomorrow, today. Because we live in a world with easy credit. And we're at the point where tomorrow is today's. We're paying for tomorrow today. And we're paying in a way that we can never afford it. So I wonder, what motivates your decisions? Is it finances or is it faithfulness? Because that's really the heart of this servitude. Are you worshiping and are you going through life with finances on your mind? Or are you going through this life with faithfulness to your Savior on your mind? Listen, we're all going to spend money. We're all going to need vehicles. We're all going to need houses. But are we doing and are we purchasing and are we spending knowing that we're stewards, knowing that we're called not to live like our neighbors, but we're to live for tomorrow? Is it faithfulness or is it stewardship? Who are you serving when you go to work? Are you serving your Savior or are you serving a bank account? Are you serving your stuff? Be godly. Be godly in your servitude, for heaven's sake. Because your eternity is determined by that. Be faithful in your stewardship, for heaven's sake. Be generous in your giving. And for heaven's sake, be shrewd. Jesus compels you to live shrewdly. Church, God has a plan for your finances. But like anything with finances, there's risk and reward. Are you willing to take the risk to have the eternal reward? Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,